It is our privilege this morning to have Dr. Peter Lilback with us. Dr. Lilback is the president of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, where he teaches the history of doctrine as well as serving as the president and teaches church history as well. Dr. Lilback is no stranger to us. Most of you will remember he was with us 2 years ago and gave a very fascinating study on the spiritual life of George Washington. He is an author as well as a lecturer, and I say not a stranger to us because when Dr. Lilback went to Dallas Theological Seminary, where he got his THM, his Master in Theology, he studied under Dr. Johnson. Dr. Johnson was very influential in his life, and so he began attending the chapel. So he has attended Believer's Chapel some years ago and has something of a kindred spirit with us. And we're so glad to have him back. We look very much forward to what Dr. Lilback has to say for us, teach us from God's Word. So, Peter, I'll turn it over to you now.
So I have the opportunity to read Scripture in just a moment. Great joy to be with you, and I used to worship here with my wife Debbie. I think we sat in the back row back there and just kind of snuck in, and we're always blessed by the preaching of the Word. Our reading of Scripture this morning comes to us from the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at John chapter 17, and you'll remember that John 17 is the prayer that our Lord offers as He prepares to go to the cross to complete His atoning sacrifice to redeem God's people and to receive the great glory that comes to Him, promised to Him before the foundation of the world. In this passage, which we will find as we study, there is a constant tension between the world and God's people who follow God's Word. We will read just at this time verses 1 through 19. Please hear the reading of God's holy and infallible word. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You, for I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. All Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now, I am coming to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. May our God bless the reading of his holy word. Amen. Let us turn again to John chapter 17. As we consider this passage, we realize that Jesus is here speaking as the eternal Son to his Father. It is one of the most intimate moments in the life of Christ, and by the gracious gift of the Holy Spirit, these words have been preserved so that we might hear Jesus' prayer, his theology, his passion. As he speaks to his Father, there's a sense in which he is aware of the great history of redemption. In the back of his mind, the great story of Abraham taking his son named Laughter, Isaac, into Mount Moriah and placing him on the altar. And this knife was ready to come down and slay the son until a voice from heaven said, "Stop!" And there was a provision, a substitute for the son. What is interesting at this moment, the son who is now going to be spared because there was a ram caught in the thicket, had asked the question, "Father, here's the wood, here's the fire, but where is the lamb?" There turned out to be a ram, but no lamb. That question had never been answered. And then finally, in the great moment in time when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, his forerunner looked out and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." This Good Shepherd offers himself. He will immolate the Lamb as the high priest, which is himself upon the altar of the cross, fulfilling the promise long ago, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. And here there is no substitute for the Son. He is the great penal substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of God's elect. And so we can understand when Jesus, in verse 1, had spoken the words that he had shared in the upper room with his disciples. He lifted up his eyes, and the original says, into heaven. It's not just to heaven. I can imagine that he saw, as the book of Revelation says with John, the heavens were opened up, and he sees the Father upon the throne. He sees the one who had sent him on this mission to become the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And it says, "Father, the hour has come." One of the things I've often thought about, not ever having had the extraordinary challenge to do so, but to be at that moment when the craft is going to hit the beach and the open engagement with the enemy is going to come, when all of hell will break loose and death and destruction, as some of our forefathers did when they hit the beach on D-Day. They watched as the hour was coming, as it was clicking, until their mission was to be fulfilled. And they faced what was there, in many cases, certain death. This is the theme that Jesus has throughout this gospel. He says, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." But now, he says, "Father, the hour has come. The moment of my mission is upon me, and I am entering into it." And all he can do is communicate with the one who sent him. His passion is for his Father. And he cries out, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." It's interesting that the glory that he has in mind is not the glory of the throne. For he knows that there is no crown without the cross. His glory is his crucifixion. He says, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." He was speaking as the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness, that men would look and live and find their redemption. The glory is the work of the Son. He knows that now he is receiving in his mediatorial office authority over all flesh. As a risen Christ, he will say, all authority has been given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. There is no one who can say, don't come here. Jesus says, I'm over all. Go. There are no closed countries to the gospel. There is no place where this message is not to go. This authority, he knows, is now to be his. He is going to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Speaking of himself, he says, I now am receiving the elect's gift of salvation that I will give to them through my cross. He is conscious that he is the redeemer of the chosen of God. And as he carries on this work, he recognizes that this is how eternal life must come to pass. And verse 3 says that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know God is to know eternal life, and God is only known through Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, as he's just said in John 14 and verse 6. And so he says, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In the history of the covenantal thought, this has sometimes been called the pactum salutis, the agreement of, or covenant between the Father and the Son for the salvation of sinners. He is saying, Father, I now have done what you've sent me to do. I am going to redeem the world that you have given to me, the elect, the chosen ones. I'm going to lay down my life for them. Now give me the glory that I relinquish to come, the glory I had before the world ever was. The pre-existing eternal Son of God shared equal in power and glory with the Father, but he humbled himself. He became obedient to death, having given up all reputation among men, that he might fulfill the Father's will. And so as he is at this hour, he is conscious of the mission the Father had given him. And as he begins to think about this ministry that will be fulfilled, he's conscious that it's all of grace. Did you notice? He says, the authority I have has been given me. Eternal life will now be given. That those who have been given to the Son, you gave them to me. And the Son himself has been given to the world, sent. It is a God of grace who's fulfilling a mission through his Son, who's anointed for this purpose. As this covenant of redemption is being fulfilled, the Son can only cry out to the Father. But as the high priest, he realized he's not just the Son, but he must fulfill his duty to pray for those for whom the sacrifice is intended. We know that when an animal was brought for sacrifice, that one of the things that happened is the priest took his hands and placed it upon the animal. And then the sins of the one for whom the animal would die would be confessed, and then the animal would be slain. In this moment, we see the high priest, Jesus Christ, coming by the mission of the Father, offering himself, confessing, if you will, the sins of the world, to offer himself as the sacrifice. He is now going to pray in verses 6 through 19 for his disciples. And then in verse 20 to the end of the chapter, he says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That is for us, the believers. Jesus is now praying his high priestly prayer. And what I want us to see now as we look at his prayer, how he lays out before we come to our key verse, verse 17, sanctify them through your word. Your word is truth. As we come to that verse, how he lays out the tension that exists between the world and his disciples. Will you notice how often the word world is used in this text? We want to focus on it because we cannot understand what he prays for his disciples about, their sanctification, until we understand what they are being made holy from and holy to. For the word to sanctify, as we find in verse 17, it means to be separate from something and set aside for a special purpose. Ladies, you know what this is. When you have that bridal gown that you use on your wedding day, it does not come out of its storage until a special event comes. It becomes set aside as special. It may be for your daughter's wedding or your daughter-in-law's wedding or for some anniversary celebration. It comes out. It is holy, set aside for a special purpose. And so the Lord is praying for his disciples and saying, set them aside to you. From what? From the world. And in our day where we find ourselves surrounded by a culture that's in rebellion to God, that is hostile to the message of Jesus Christ, we must understand what Jesus thought of this world and our place in it, so we might appreciate what he is praying for his disciples, when he says, Father, sanctify them through your word. Your word is true. So as he prays to the Father, he begins now to pray about his disciples. And notice the role of the world. In verse 5, he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The world is a secondary reality to the Lord Jesus Christ. He existed before the world ever came into being. In fact, he is the creator of the world. Nothing was made that was made except through him, we read in John chapter 1. The world is his creation. He had this glory before the world. He's relinquished the glory and he's taking it back. The world is his work. Notice in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. The world is the source of the elect. Out of this world there are a people the Father has given to the Son. There are special people chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, the Apostle Paul will say. And here Jesus says, they are the ones that are out of the world, that are given to me by the Father. The world is the source of the elect. Notice in verse 9 what we read about the world. It says to us, I am praying for them, the disciples. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now this is a startling verse for those that believe that the love of Christ is equal for every human being. Is it remarkable to you that he says, I don't pray for the world. I pray as I go to the cross for those who are the chosen and elect and given by the Father to the Son. It has been asked, well, would Jesus die for those for whom he would not pray? The electing and redeeming work of Christ is focused on those that come out of the world. The world itself is not going to be redeemed. It will have to be purified and renewed. The elect are redeemed out of the world. Notice further. In verse 11, he says about the world, as he speaks in the Father's prayer language together that is recorded for us, he says, and I am no longer in the world. He's saying, I am now going to be raised up. I will be ascending into heaven. I'll be seated at the right hand of the Father. I will rule in the kingdom, awaiting the restoration of all things. I am out of the world. But, verse 11, they are in the world. The disciples and those that believe through them are going to be those who are in this world, chosen out of the world, but very much in the world. Brothers and sisters in Christ today, I want you to stop. If you know the gospel of Christ, if you have sensed the redeeming grace of God through his word and spirit, you have the ability to say with the scriptures, by God's grace, amazing grace, I've been chosen. You are united to Christ, chosen in him. Nevertheless, you're very much in this world. And this world very much wants to get into you. As someone once long ago said, I'm not so worried about the ship being in the sea. I'm worried about the sea being in the ship. I'm not worried about you being in the world. As the elect of Christ, I'm worried about the world being in you. And is that not what Jesus is going to pray? Father, sanctify them through your word. Your word is true. We must understand the world from which we are to be set apart. It is a world that we cannot escape. We are in the world, but we are his people. As we continue to understand this world that surrounds us, in which we are, notice verse 13. Jesus is praying to his Father, and then he says some startling words. I'll start at verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. In this world, we have God's word through Christ. We are chosen out of the world. We live in this world, and in this world we are recipients of the word that Christ spoke in his incarnation as he walked in this world. It's fascinating when we look at the word for I speak in the world. It's the word for conversation. Jesus' conversation was about these things. He talked to people, and now he is speaking them to us again because they've been written down. It's in this world that we need Christ's word. You are in the world, but to be sanctified, you must be in the word. He spoke this word to us in the world that we might be truly his people. That is how sanctification will come to pass. But let's continue as we understand the world in which Jesus is conscious of. He would not pray of it, but he understood it, reminding the people that this is where you live, but you are in it, but you have his word. And because you have his word, what do we learn? Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And here we hear that great juxtaposition of words. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Our origin, our starting point, our identity is not in this place. It is in the choice of the Father in eternity past. We are in this world. We do not find our origin in this world. We are from eternity in Christ. And our existence in this world is in the Word. But it's because of this Word that we have. Jesus said, the world will hate them. Are you feeling the tension of this culture with your Christian convictions? Are you frustrated that there was once a time, almost like some halcyon days in American history, when seemingly everybody was a Christian and the world was happy, that you went to church and the church was wonderful and its teachings were cherished and relished and proclaimed? Have you sensed a sea change where suddenly people say, Christianity is a malady that must be cured? Christianity is dangerous. We must make sure that we stop the church, that we must take away its advance. The hostility of our culture is against the very things we cherish, and we ought not to be surprised. Is that not what Jesus was praying as he was going to the cross? Father, they are in the world, although they are not of the world. They are chosen out of the world, but they remain here. And in this world, I've spoken your word. Father, sanctify them through your word. Your word is truth. And so we see as we're in the world, we are hated by this world, although we're not of the world any more than Jesus is of the world. He is from eternity past. And you are chosen in him before this world ever was. You are in this world, but this is not your origin. This is not your home. Notice further, Jesus seeing this predicament of our being in a world that hates us because we are followers of God's word, followers of Christ, he doesn't say, well, let's get them out of the world. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. No, there's no special rapture, partial blessing of being removed from the struggle of this world. So that's not my prayer. Father, I'm asking, while they're very much in the world, although not of the world, and they have my word in this world spoken to them, that you keep them from the evil one, who we know from Paul is the God of this world. We are to be kept. Is that not what sanctification is? Is keeping us from the danger and deadly power and snares of the evil one. We continue on and we notice as we read here that verse 18, Jesus will say, as you sent me into the world, his mission was to come in the incarnation to redeem a people for the Father, that he might share in their glory and salvation. And so we are sent into this world. No, not taken from it. We are sent into it to engage it. Even as Christ was sent on his mission, he said, I'm sending these disciples. The Great Commission is implicit in these words. Our being salt and light in the world are implicit in these words. I've sent them into the world just as I have been sent. So as we see Jesus' prayer, he understands the world in a very deep way in relationship to his believers, his disciples. They are in the world, but not of the world. In the world, they have the word. The world will hate them because of this word, but they will be kept. How will they be kept? Well, here's what we find as Jesus prays in verse 17. Sanctify them. Make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth. Now we need to pause there and realize that at this moment, Jesus has been talking about the conflict, the tension, the difference between the world and his disciples. And now he comes to talk about his disciples being sanctified, made holy, separate from a world that hates them and hates the things of God. So we need to ask ourselves for just a moment, what is he teaching us in this prayer about this sanctification that allows us to live in a world that hates our God and hates the word of Christ? The first thing that we should learn about our being set aside to serve the living God in Christ. Would you notice, first of all, in verse 17, that it is God's work? Why does Jesus ask the Father to sanctify them if it was all up to the disciples? He is asking for their sanctification because their sanctification is as much the work of God as their justification is. Justification is a free gift. We are declared righteous by faith alone. A righteousness is imputed to us. As Abram looked up and believed that God would give him children as the stars, it was credited to him as righteousness. It was not righteousness in itself. It was his faith that laid hold of this. Justification is 100% of God. And what is interesting is sanctification is also 100% of God. The difference is that it is also 100% of man. This is the process that we now begin to enter into in a world that hates us, that hates Christ's word, that we stand as his people, not of the world, but very much in the world and sent into the world. Sanctification is God's work in your life. If you belong to God as one of his elect, he's in the process of polishing all those rough edges off. You know, if you asked a piece of wood how it feels to have the sandpaper come along and tear it apart, you might say it's not very pleasant. Today, your Christian life may not be very pleasant, because sanctification is a process wherein God is doing a work to turn you into the image of his Son in whom you are chosen. If everything is going very difficultly, it may be a great testimony. Say, thank you, God. You're working hard on me. If it's going too well, you ought to ask the question, why is God not working more in my life to shape me into the image of Christ? It is God's work. Notice further, this sanctification that separates us from this entire world complex that he has described, it is through prayer. Sanctification is not only God's work, but it is occurring as Jesus is praying for it. Now thank God that Jesus is praying at this redemptive moment for our sanctification as he goes to the cross. But I would pause just to ask, have you ever prayed that God would grant you a likeness to Christ that would distinguish you from a world that hates him? Have you ever prayed that? Said, Jesus, you prayed that I would be sanctified. You asked the Father to give this gift. I need this gift. Would you make me holy? I am in this world, but it's not my origin. I am an eternal being in the will of God. In the world, not of the world, sent into the world, and I need your word. And because I have your word, the world hates me. Would you let me be separate from the world and its unbelief and its wickedness by being in your word? Have you joined that prayer? Would you notice further? As we hear Jesus praying in this context of the disciples in a hating world, he says, sanctify them, God's work, through prayer, in the truth. Now the truth is interesting, isn't it? The truth is Jesus. I am the way and the truth. Salvation is to know the only true God. He prayed that right at the beginning. The truth is God. And so he's saying that truth is the core of who we ought to be. One of the ways in which the world hates Christianity, it has decided that truth doesn't exist. Remember Richard Rorty passed away just a few years ago, a great philosopher? The upshot of his teaching was, truth is what your peers will let you get away with. There's no objectivity to truth. Truth is just whatever you believe, and if no one stops you, it's true for you. That's our world. Jesus said, truth is God. You are the true God. He will describe himself as the way and the truth. God is truth. Christ is truth. He has already said in the upper room discourse, just a few chapters and verses before, of the spirit of truth. We could speak of the trinity of truth. When the world rejects truth, it's rejecting the very living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of truth. But what is startling is not only does it say that truth exists, but notice that Jesus prays for his disciples in this worldly context. Your word is truth. Are you looking for truth? Well, in John's context, what does the word mean? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's certainly referring to himself. I am the living Word. But it's more than just this, for he has told us that I have brought them your words. It's interesting in the original when Jesus says that earlier, he uses the word rhema, which means the spoken word. He said, I heard God himself speak these things to me in person. And then he speaks about the graphe. No one has been lost except that evil one, that son of perdition, that the scripture, the writings might be fulfilled. And now he says, this is the words that you have spoken. I have brought it. It is the declaration of God's mind and his truth. And it is him, but it is this. It is the living word and the written word. I said it earlier, may I say it again? If you would be able to be sanctified in this world, living in the world, you must be in the Word. In the world, but in the Word. That is how we are separated from the world. Now, notice again, as we look at this prayer that Jesus has for his disciples, he recognizes sanctification is God's work. It comes through the prayer of Christ that we're called to enter into. It is found in the truth, which is Christ, which is the revelation. And it is clearly said, your word is truth. Now, the question that we need to ask is this. How does this relate to this extraordinary moment that we find Jesus? Do you remember where he is? It is his hour. He has fulfilled the mission his Father has given to him, and it's now bringing him to the cross. He is now going to die upon the cross as the one who bears the wrath of God towards sin. And we find in verse 19, The same word sanctify used again. The ESV doesn't make it quite clear, but if we translated it literally in verse 19, it would say, "And for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Now stop and think about that for a moment. Jesus is the only man without sin. He became sin for us, he who knew no sin. Perfect, fully God, fully man, perfectly righteous. How can he be sanctified when he is sanctification itself? And yet he says in this verse, "And for their sake," that's for the disciples, for those of us who believe with them, it is for our sake as disciples that we are in fact to be sanctified through his sanctification. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is saying, "My cross, my dying, is my setting myself apart from the world as a perfect man at the most holy moment I possibly can. As holy and perfect as I am, I become more holy, far more separate from the world and far more fulfilling the will of God than at any moment of my existence. I am now going to bear the cross and I will be sanctified. And I do it not for the world, but for those who are chosen out of the world, for those who are in the world, sent into the world, who have the word spoken in the world so that they might themselves be holy." It is extraordinary for us to see here that Jesus is telling us that sanctification of believers is only possible because of the sanctification of Christ through the cross. And so the great Reformed tradition has said, what is a good synonym for sanctification? Bearing the cross. Did not Jesus say, "Take up your cross and follow me"? Is that not the message that he gave to us? He said, "I bear my cross to become holy, for the sake of those who are in the world, who are not of the world, who are sent into the world. Would you take up your cross and follow him? Would you say at this moment in time, I'm going to stop playing around with the world. You're in the world, you can't escape it. But will you say, I will follow Christ. I will bear the cross that he has given to me in this world. So that as a result of Jesus' sanctification of bearing the cross, I too will be sanctified. By the way, since we've been talking about the extent of the atonement, will you notice that one of the benefits of Christ dying for his people is their holiness? If you wanted a good argument for the definite character of the atonement, here it is. All for whom Christ died, there's not only justification, but sanctification flows to them too. He has sanctified himself on the cross, that you might be sanctified. It is a benefit that flows of grace in his covenant mercies. As we conclude, I want to give you some simple applications that I would ask you to think about. We know very much that we're in the world, but we've been reminded by Jesus how we have to consider a holy life that is in the world but not of the world. So the first question is sanctification, bearing the cross, as important to you as it was to Jesus? Imagine this. At his hour, at his moment of need with his Father, at his work as high priest, he is concerned for this doctrine of our holiness. He could have thought about so many other things, prayed about so many other things, but this is what he prayed for. For a sanctification that would reach to you. Is it important to you? Secondly, is your view of the Word the same as Jesus? Are you prepared to say, Jesus, you're true, and this revealed Word is true, and that I cannot possibly be who you want me to be unless this is what I live in, think in, live by, and let become part of my life? To be sanctified in this world, we must be in this Word. A third thing we might consider Are you prepared to accept the disdain and rejection, the antithesis between you and the world due to this word? One of the great dangers of being in an academic setting such as I serve is a desire to be accepted by the world. I want people to accept my wisdom, my scholarship, my research, my effort. But you know what? We march to the beat of a different drummer. A scholar who loves the word may, in fact, receive the opprobrium of the world, the hostility of the world, the rejection of the world. And he says, I will bear the cross for Christ's sake because I believe the word is true. Are you prepared to accept the hostility and antithesis between you and the world due to the word? Another thought. Do you pursue sanctification by the word? We are not sanctified because we have the word in our hands. We are sanctified because we have the word in our hearts. So many homes, 90% of the homes in America have a Bible. Did you know that? Doesn't make our homes very holy. Doesn't make our homes very different from the world. It's when this message becomes our passion, our belief, that which rebukes our sin, that shapes our lives, that points our path, that helps us bear the cross. And then finally, I would ask this. Will you join with Jesus in praying to the Father for sanctification? He prayed that you would be holy as he was going to the cross. He said, I am doing this because I'm becoming holy for you as a disciple in this world. Will you join him in that prayer? Jesus prayed this. He prayed it for his elect people as he went to die for their sins. And as you pray it, have you ever considered that while this is the true Lord's Prayer, when he gave us what we call the Lord's Prayer, that's what he actually taught us to pray for. Forgive my debts as I forgive my debtors, and lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. That's the Lord's Prayer. And that's what he's praying for you as he went to the cross. Would you say those words not just as words of rote memory, but as the very passion of your heart, saying, Lord Jesus, you came to be the Lamb that bore the wrath of God in my place, that I might be forgiven. And you have called me not only to receive that forgiveness, but to bear the cross with you. Deliver me from evil. Forgive me of my sin. It is these words, I believe, that remind us that the Bible is to be the very core of our existence and our holiness. You are in the world. Jesus prayed for you to be holy in the world. And it cannot happen unless you are in the Word, and the Word is in you. Father, we would ask in these moments of reflection that you'd remind us that at this holy hour of Jesus' ministry, that his passion, his concern, was to lay down his life for the chosen, to set a distinction between the world and those that were his own, and to see that it would be true by the word that is truth. Oh Lord, may we now take that word and take the holiness that it brings and ask that it might be real within us. We pray for it. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us our sins, our debts, as we forgive those who are indebted to us. That you would not lead us into temptation, but you would deliver us from evil. And that we would bear this cross with you because we long to share in the glory that you have won with your Father in the ages to come. We praise you for all this. Now send us forth into this world with this great hope and this great truth. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.